Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the theology department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, in name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. The last point in terms of talking about liturgy is we are often talking about a memorial, somehow making present a past event. The words surrounding memorial often get translated remember. There's that song that I'm not terribly fond of, Lord, we remember, we celebrate, we proclaim, or something like that, all very generic. But the point is that remember suggests kind of thinking about it. Do you remember last year when you first came to school? Do you remember your first few days at Steubenville? Well, that's kind of like reaching back in the memory file and thinking about it. That's not what we mean by memorial. That's not what the Jews meant by memorial. That's not what Jesus meant when he said, do this as a memorial of me. The Jewish and therefore the Christian understanding of memorial, because spiritually we are all Jews, our background is Jewish, even though you might have a Jewish blood in you, if you're a Christian, your background is Jewish. Memorial means reliving that past event, making it present again. I think maybe in one of the last classes we talked about the little ceremony, the little parade that goes on in my hometown of Connecticut, celebrating the famous Battle of Stonington. Well, in a way, the people relive that past event as they celebrate it. The Jews, when they celebrate the Passover, they believe that that experience of freedom, getting out of Egypt, out of bondage, they're celebrating that they actually experience that deliverance right there at that moment, and that somehow God is with them, okay? And so the same is true for us, especially when we celebrate the Eucharist or any of the sacraments. That is, in memorial, the past is made present as a sign for the future. In the Passover celebration, our Jewish brethren believe that as here and now they celebrate the Passover celebration in their families, that that past event of deliverance from Egypt somehow is brought right here and now into the present as a sign for the future. How do they end the Passover celebration? They say, next year in Jerusalem. That we're here now, but the Jews, if they're able to, are supposed to go to Jerusalem. So maybe they're in New York or Brooklyn or Denver. But they already look at the future. God was with them in the past, leading them out of Egypt. He's with them right now, and he'll be with them in the future, next year, in Jerusalem. St. Thomas points out that each of the sacraments, especially the Eucharist in a special way, but each of the sacraments, that the past event is the passion of Christ, his suffering, and the Father's acceptance of that in the resurrection. So basically, the Paschal event, the Paschal mystery. The passion of Christ is brought into the present where in the Eucharist, the bread and wine become the body and blood of the Lord, and in all the other sacraments, grace is given us to get us ready for heaven glory. His famous prayer, Franciscans say before they start office every day. So do I. So do Dominicans. That's why I feel at home. Oh, sacred banquet. What's that? Right here and now. The Mass, the Eucharist. In which Christ is received here and now. The memory of his passion is recalled. That's a little weak translation, perhaps, recollitur. It's not just recalled in the mind, but somehow mysteriously made present. And a pledge of future glory is given to us. A pledge of heaven. St. Thomas teaches that grace, right here and now, is the beginning of glory. How is heaven going to be different from earth? Well, I don't know. There are a lot of theories about that. But the essence of heaven is already given us. If we're in the state of grace, if we're in the state of loving communion with God, then glory is just going to intensify that. But essentially, we're already in glory in the sense that the core of glory is union with God. That's already given us if we're in God's grace. O sacred banquet, O sacrum convivium, wrote St. Thomas. Okay. Let's look at, we talked about signs and symbols. We've talked about ritual, how it connects us with the sacred, how it is our plugging in to the ongoing tradition through signs and symbols that make the past present. And we talked about that in the Jewish context and the Christian context. Finally, what about the Word? How does that connect with the Word? Not only Jesus as the Word of God, but also the Word meaning God's revelation to us both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, the Word is a sign, and it also has to be connected with the action, which is also a sign. And the connection normally comes through the same minister, the priest, the deacon, or you as an ordinary Christian in an emergency by pouring water or immersing someone in water three times, as you say, or as the deacon says, or as the priest says, or for very important, a Catholic bambino, the bishop, joining the two, while pouring or immersing, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The two come together, the Word and the action. The Word, if you will, consecrates the action. Otherwise, a threefold dunking could simply be you're getting back at your roommate at a pond at a picnic, dunking him under the water three times. What makes that dunking different from a holy dunking is the Word, which consecrates the action. It opens up the meaning of the sign. It shows that this isn't just playing around, that this is a not just any old washing, but rather is a sacred washing. It opens up the meaning of the sign. It shows that these are signs of faith. St. Thomas points out that the sacraments are all sacraments of faith, sacramenta fidei. They're not just magical ritual actions. Sometimes people so get into the ritual that they miss what the faith tells them it's all about. In Philadelphia, in a certain neighborhood which shall be nameless, in the Dominican parish, they were at Ash Wednesday Mass. They had given out ashes earlier. They were distributing communion. At the end of the communion line, the priest was just about to put the Blessed Sacrament back in the tabernacle. The doors opened. Someone came running down the aisle, and so the priest thought he wanted communion, and he stood ready to give him communion, and he said, "What's that? I want the ashes." Now, sacraments are sacraments of faith. He wasn't interested in a sacrament of faith. He was just looking for ritual as an end in itself. He was looking for magic, the magic of the ashes. See, the ashes don't mean anything unless somehow they're the sign of some sort of deeper conversion. He wasn't interested in that. Okay, what's that? The Word makes the action a prayer. The action actually brings about the deeper reality because it's connected with the prayer of Christ. The prayer of Christ, which is infallible. We'll talk about that. We have to talk about the whole notion of ex opere operato. That the prayer, the words, means that the action does what it says. If you're going to a baptism, you don't all stand around the baptismal font and say, you know, gee, I hope it works. I mean, Father seems like he's a holy priest, and the poor little baby's not resisting, and everybody here seems to be in a good spirit, and it's really a nice church, and they've got everything planned. Oh, I hope it takes. I hope it takes. No, the faith of the church is that even if he's a grumpy old Monsignor, and even if the baby's squawking at the top of its lungs, and even if it's an ugly church, and even if the water's a bit brackish, that nonetheless, if the words are said and the water's poured, you believe that it accomplishes incorporation into Christ and cleansing of original sin and new life. Why? Because the Word brings that about. The Word of faith joins it, the words of the prayer or the formula joins it to the prayer of Christ, which is always efficacious. Jesus is the one baptizing, whether it be through the very venerable old pastor who is just holy as the Curé d'Ars, or whether it's through young Ricky Relevant, who's whipping through the ceremony. Nonetheless, Jesus is there baptizing. It is his prayer, consequently changing that action, and therefore turning it into worship. Worship. Not just remembering the past, but somehow bringing that past into the future, connecting it with the timeless, eternal sacrifice of Jesus, giving himself to the Father in worship. It makes it into a prayer. Now, we're talking about the role of the Word, okay, the Word and the sign, how they come together. Listen to St. Augustine. I'm going to read you a brief passage from St. Augustine. And it's St. Augustine on this passage of Paul, okay, Ephesians 5:25, that beautiful passage about marriage. Okay, St. Paul says, Christ loved the church. He delivered himself for her so as to sanctify her through cleansing her by the bath of water that is accompanied by a word. And then St. Paul will go on to talk about this marriage of Christ and the church and how it is symbolized in the marriage of man and woman. Okay, but what we're particularly interested in those words, he delivered himself so as to sanctify her through cleansing her through a bath of water that is accompanied by the word. Now listen to St. Augustine. How does he cleanse her? That is the church. By the bath of water that the word accompanies. Take away the water, and there is no baptism. Take away the word, and there is no baptism. Okay, you got it? There got to be both. There has to be the sign, and there has to be the word. You're just pouring water, and, you know, you could be watering the garden. You're just dunking the baby in the water. It could just be the bassinet. I was visiting a family, and the kids were playing in the mud, and then at the end of the day, mother said it was time for them to go tubby. And I guess that meant something to the children. But the point is that if you take away the word, the washing could just be going tubby. Okay? But on the other hand, there has to be the symbolism of the actual action. So I can just say to you, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't do anything. There has to be the word which consecrates the action, explains the action, makes the action a prayer, takes it up into the timeless, eternal prayer of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there have to be both. Listen to St. Augustine further, and he's commenting now on John 15:3. What's that? The Lord says in the 15th chapter of John, the third verse, you've already been made clean by reason of the word I have proclaimed to you. And St. Augustine explains what that means. He says, why does he not say you've already been made by reason of the baptism? Why does he say by the word with which you have been washed, but rather thanks to the word that I have proclaimed to you? Unless, listen to St. Augustine now, unless it is that in the water is still the word which cleanses. The word is added to the water, and then it becomes a sacrament. When the word is added to the water becomes capable of doing something that it could not do by itself. Water left by itself can cleanse you. It can refresh you. It can't give you eternal life. It can't give you salvation. Only God can do that. But God could use the water, you see. And that's what we're going to be talking about, because that is going to take us into the whole question of instrumental causality, which we will probably get to by the end of this class. Okay. Now, we've talked about the elements of sacramental theology, or at least of sacramentality. We've talked about signs, symbols, actions, things. We've talked about how they have to be joined to the Word, okay? And what do? They make present the mystery, okay? Now, we're going to explore just briefly. I'm not going to go into great detail. This is basically found, spelled out, in the beginning of the Constitution on the liturgy, but I'm not going to go through that in great detail. The mystery, according to the Constitution on the liturgy, also you find this echoed in some of the work of Father Louis Bouillet, particularly his liturgical piety. He says that in St. Paul, the mystery is first of all the hidden plan of God. The hidden plan of God. Mysteries hide something, don't they? Somehow it wouldn't be a mystery if it was all clear and apparent. So that consequently the hidden plan of God. The Catechism is very beautiful. The Catechism says the plan hidden in the Father's heart. Well, does God have a heart? Well, of course, that's somewhat anthropomorphic language, isn't it? At least in terms not so much of the Son, who obviously had a heart, but rather when you talk about God, who's pure spirit, you can't attribute a physical organ to him. But we know what that means, the center of the life of God. From all eternity, God knew he would create. From all eternity, God knew that he would create human beings. Through all eternity, he knew that they would fall. From all eternity, he knew that he would draw them into a holy people. From all eternity, he knew that they'd fall. From all eternity, he knew he'd send the prophets to call them back. And from all eternity, he knew that in the fullness of time, he would send his own son as the great prophet, the great teacher, the great Messiah, the one who would reconcile, the one who would renew the covenant. That's why John Duns Scotus maintains, as the Franciscans, that God would have sent his only son regardless, in terms of the incarnation, to become one of us, regardless of sin, whether or not there had been the fall and sin. Thomas Aquinas, adhering more strictly to Scripture, and not so much theorizing as what might have been, says simply that the incarnation happened because of sin. And naturally, in this class, we tend to take that interpretation. Others who want to be wafted away by Franciscan spirituality may do so. Now, the hidden plan of God, the mystery which, in the fullness of time, he reveals in Christ. So, for example, in Colossians 1:26, to make known fully the Word of God, hidden for all ages and generations, but now made manifest to the saints. How? Through Christ. Ephesians 1:10, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Christ as the way to the Father. Christ as the Father's way to us, that is humanity. Somehow, in his very person, Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, is the mediator. Father Davis on Sunday gave a homily in which he kept talking about being bridge builders. that the Pope has the term of Pontifex Maximus, which was originally the ancient Roman high priest. But the Pope is a bridge builder, Pontifex, Facio, Facere, Feci, Factum, to make. That's where the fex comes from. Pons, Pontius, bridge. The Pope is a bridge builder. But the bridge builder, par excellence, the bridge is Jesus. He's a priest in his very being, a mediator that pulls together two sides. Sometimes it's rather fashionable today to say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be a priest. The word priest isn't used that much in the New Testament. But that has nothing to do with it. He was not a Jewish priest, that's true. But the very fact of his being God and man meant that the bridge is built in his very being. The fathers of the church said that when Jacob had that strange vision of the ladder, Jacob's ladder, of angels ascending and descending, the fathers of the church said that that was kind of a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the ladder, that his being, that angels, if you will, are taking our prayers through Jesus to the Father and are bringing through Jesus the Holy Spirit to us. Maybe that's a bit too allegorical interpretation. But be that as it may, we understand the reality of it. And finally, realized in us, this mystery of Christ is made present in us, who are we, the body of Christ, that is the church. And so in Colossians 1:27, the glory of this mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay. Revealed in Christ, especially in his saving death and resurrection, the Paschal mystery. How is it that we are reconciled? Not simply in the incarnation of the Lord, but because the one who was the perfect man, who symbolized all of us, who represented all of us, is a better word than symbolized, offers perfect obedience and love and openness to the Father. What human beings should have been doing all through the ages. What Adam did before he was led astray. What does it say in Genesis? Adam's relationship with God, very beautiful. He walked with him in the cool of the evening. What does that mean? Well, that's a very beautiful expression. After the work day is over, after the heat of the day, you're likely to walk with your friends. You know? So he walked with him in the cool of the evening. That didn't mean that God had big feet that walked through the garden. What that meant was that Adam and God had a loving relationship, that they had an intimate communion, okay? That he was completely open to God. But sin, the rebellion, you shall be as God, cut through that. So that consequently, that openness that Adam had originally to God, the new Adam, the new man, Jesus reestablishes through his saving death and resurrection. He's the perfect, obedient lamb, not now an animal, but rather of the perfect sacrifice in his very being, okay? So that he gives himself completely to the Father, and the Father accepts that. St. John has a vision of him in the book of Revelation, doesn't he? The lamb that was slain and yet standing. What does that mean? Slain, he suffered and died, and yet standing, risen, triumphant. Okay. And it is through that Paschal mystery, the mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection, it is realized in us in the mystery of the church. We are those brothers and sisters of Jesus in whom he lives, who showers us with the Spirit, who redeems us, who gives us the gift of salvation. And how is this realized? Especially in the celebration of what in the East they would call the mysteries. What are the mysteries? Namely, the sacraments. Okay. Now, in number 7 of the Constitution on the liturgy, it says this: to accomplish so great a work, and they've talked just in the paragraphs before that about evangelizing people into the mystery of Christ. To accomplish so great a work, Christ is always present in his church, especially in her liturgical celebrations. He is present in the sacrifice of the Mass, not only in the person of his minister. What does that mean? Who's the minister? The sacrifice of the Mass. The priest. Or, at odd times, the bishop. Okay, sure. Okay. So there's a presence of Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass, especially in the minister. The same now offering through the ministry of priest who formerly offered himself on the cross. That's a quote from the Council of Trent. It's kind of interesting. Some people try to make great opposition between the Council of Trent and Vatican II. Well, the Church of the Council of Trent said, but we know better now in Vatican II. We've gone from that model to this model. Isn't that odd that actually Vatican II should quote Trent? Okay. The same now offering through the ministry of priest who formerly offered himself on the cross. So historically he offered himself in a bloody way on the cross, and now he offers himself, he continues to, the sacrifice is made present, but in a different way, through the ministry of priests. But especially in the Eucharistic species. So, especially in the Eucharistic species, what do we call that? We call that the real presence. Now, what's very important is that real here does not mean that these other presences that are going to be announced are unreal. Okay? Real is opposed to purely symbolic. Have you ever heard someone say Christ's presence in the Eucharist is only symbolic? It's just a symbol. In other words, you look at a statue and it reminds you of the Blessed Virgin. Okay? You look at the flag and it reminds you of your country, particularly if you're abroad, you know. No, it's much more than that. Okay? Christ is really somehow mysteriously in the bread and wine. So real means not just symbolic. Real means on a deeper, a substantial way, and we'll talk about that when we come to Christ's presence in the Eucharist, transubstantiation. Okay, but for our purposes now, it's important to know that real presence does not imply that the other modes of presence are not real. It's talking about a deeper, special presence. Another word for it is sacramental presence. Okay, now, by his power, he is present in the sacraments, so that when anyone baptizes, it is really Christ himself who baptizes. Okay? So he's present in the other sacraments as well. That's a quote from St. Augustine. St. Augustine says, and we'll read that quote later on, you know, whether or not Christ baptizes or Judas baptizes, it is Christ who baptizes. What he's saying is that Christ acts through the minister. Whether or not the minister be a saintly priest, like wonderful old Father Aidan, or whether he be some kind of cad and roué, someone that you don't have a very high opinion of, maybe, the point is, frankly, it doesn't matter. Even if it were that alcoholic priest in Graham Greene's novel, The Power and the Glory, who just celebrated Mass to get enough money to, during time of persecution in Mexico, to get enough money to get another bottle of wine to get drunk on, even if it were someone like that, nonetheless, because Jesus loves his people so, because he wants to be with his people, he acts even through unworthy priests. And we'll talk about that later on. That's something that St. Augustine hammered out in the Donatist controversy. It's not because he approves of immoral behavior of unworthy priests. They should be as holy as they can be. But he loves the people enough not to let that get in the way. Jesus is there in all of the sacraments. Jesus is there baptizing through the priest. Jesus is there confirming through the bishop. Jesus is there marrying the church through the couple. Jesus is there making his body and blood present through the priest who acts, the minister who acts in persona Christi, in his very name in the Eucharist. Jesus is there healing the ill through the anointing of the sick. Jesus is there forgiving sin through the words of the priest. What sacraments have we missed? We got them all. Holy Order. Jesus is there through the bishop commissioning these men to continue the apostolic mandate he gave to the 12. He's the primary minister and the others are secondary ministers in him. He is present in the Word, since it is he himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in the church. Lastly, he is present when the church prays and sings, for he has promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Okay, so the presence of Christ in the assembly, in the group, gathered together for the celebration of the Eucharist or for any one of the sacraments. I'd like to point out to you that this is a kind of beautiful circular motion. You're gathered together for Mass. There's a presence of Christ in the assembly gathered in his name. He is present in the minister, the priest or bishop who comes in to act in persona Christi, in the very person of Jesus Christ. And we will have to talk about what that means. He is present in the Word, because when the Word is read, there is a presence of Christ. That's why normally we sit for the other readings, and sitting is a posture of listening and receptivity, as hopefully that is true of all of you here in this class right now. But then we stand for the gospel. Why? We can carry lighted candles, we do on special occasions, or use incense. Why? Because these are the very words of Jesus. So that Christ is speaking to us both through the Old Testament reading. That's just not ancient history, but Christ is speaking to me now through that. Through the letter of Paul to those dissolute Corinthians, those troublesome Colossians, those Ephesians. That's just not like ancient history, but when that word is read, somehow right now Christ is speaking to me. What's he saying? You know, the church begins the office every day. We begin office every day in the monastery, usually using Psalm 95. And one of the phrases of that in the older translation, which I prefer, is, if today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Because yeah, the Lord is speaking to us through the Word. He's there in the Word read. The New Catechism, interestingly enough, talks about his presence not only in the Word read in the assembly, but even the Word read in individual prayer. The ancient practice, the monks of the desert, lectio, holy reading. I read the word slowly. Think about it. That's meditatio. It doesn't mean meditation, just kind of coming up with an elaborate theory. It means pondering. What does St. Luke say twice about the Blessed Virgin? Mary pondered these words in her heart. She turned them over. She let them sink in. She was kind of like a bee, sucking out the sweetness of the flower. Yeah. Just letting it sink in. Then, frequently, the Holy Spirit begins to take over, leading us to prayer, oratio. Sometimes guiding our prayer. Sometimes telling us what we ought to pray for. And then finally, sometimes we experience contemplatio, contemplation. What does that mean? Union with God by love. Just a deep experience of his presence. Sometimes friends who've known each other for a long time, they don't have to say a lot to each one another. My mother and father, after being married 50 years, didn't have a lot to say to one another. In the evening, after supper, they'd sit down and read the newspaper. She'd read one section, he'd read the other. They changed. And she might knit, he might read. they weren't busy talking, but they were in one another's presence. It was not just to be with one another. Okay? Contemplatio. The curé d'Ars asked this old man in the back of the church, "What do you do here all day?" The curé d'Ars said, "I look at him, and he looks at me." That's contemplation. Union with God by love. Yeah? Okay, so, anyway, the word, all of these modes of presence at Mass lead up to either Christ's presence in, let's say, in any of the sacraments, if we're talking about gathering for baptism or any of the other sacraments, but especially at the Mass, to that deepest special presence, namely the real presence, whereby the bread and wine mysteriously become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. However, I'd like to point out to you, this real presence is not an end in itself, but rather it is further directed to Christ's presence in the assembly. By eating the body of the Lord, the people become more the body of the Lord. Okay, the Paschal mystery, Christ's saving death and resurrection, builds up that mystery builds up the mystery of the church, Christ dwelling among his people. Okay, so the Constitution on the Liturgy, number 7, goes on to say, the second paragraph there, Christ indeed always associates the church with himself in this great work. What's this great work? Well, liturgy, in which God is perfectly glorified. Okay, so that the liturgy offers praise and adoration to God, in which God is perfectly glorified. I used to wonder why we praised God. You know, in the Gloria we say, "Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. We adore you." How does it go? Let me see. "We praise you, we give you thanks for your great glory, Lord God, Heavenly King." Why do we have to keep on telling God how great he is? You know, doesn't God know? Is he having some kind of identity complex, you know? Is it a question of affirmation? You know, poor God, you know, we praise you, we adore you, we worship you, we give you thanks for your great glory. No, that has nothing to do with it. God knows who he is. It's we who don't know who he is. Okay, and when we say we praise you, we bless you, we give you thanks for your great glory, we remind ourselves that God is God. In the words of Lord Jesus to St. Catherine of Siena, "I am he who is, you are she who is not." God didn't mean that St. Catherine didn't exist, but what he was saying was that she was so dependent on God that without his loving, sustaining care, poof, Catherine would disappear. Okay? So that consequently, we praise and adore and worship God. Okay? So that, as the Constitution on Liturgy said, Christ always associates the church with himself in this great work in which God is perfectly glorified, and in the process, men, humanity, are sanctified. Okay. That is the twofold dimension of the liturgy. The church is his beloved bride. The church is not just an institution. The church is the beloved bride of the Lord Jesus. Despite the problems of the church, despite lackadaisical clergy, despite people who don't believe what they should or don't live the way they should, nonetheless, the church is the beloved bride of Jesus, who calls to her Lord and through him offers worship to the Eternal Father. The liturgy, then, is rightly seen as an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to explore that for a bit. The priestly office of Jesus Christ. It involves the presentation of man's sanctification, okay, it involves our sanctification, under the guise of signs perceptible to the senses. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? Bread, wine, oil, the laying of hands, and its accomplishment in ways appropriate to each of these signs. But we're going to see each of the sacraments has a special purpose. And the purpose is seen in those signs. If you need more grace, then you go to Mass and receive Holy Communion. You don't get married again, because that would be a way of getting more grace. Maybe that's Joshua Gabor's secret. Married, what, 8 times or something? Interestingly enough, being raised Hungarian Catholic, Zsa said someone sort of said, well, why have all of your marriages been at the justice of the peace? And she said, because I have too much respect for what marriage should be. Interesting. I don't recommend her course of action, but it's interesting that she had a kind of a deep Catholic instinct about what marriage ought to be. Anyway. In it, full public worship is performed by the mystical body of Jesus Christ, that is, by the head and its members. Okay. So the head and the members participate in an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. Good. Then let's talk about that a little bit. What is this notion of priesthood? Well, we just read that in the liturgy, praise and thanks are given to God. It is done for the glory of God, and in it we are given sanctification. Father Shilovex calls this the ascending and descending movement of the liturgy. Okay, human beings, even before Christianity, and even in the great world religions, which do not have the privilege of revelation, human beings are always trying to reach God. As a matter of fact, I once heard John Paul II give an excellent explanation, which I think perhaps he stole from Hans Urban Balthasar, on the relationship of Christianity, the church, to non-Christian religions. And what he said was this, that the non-Christian religions, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Taoism, Confucianism, that these are human beings reaching up to God. And in the process of sincerely seeking God, reaching up to God, fasting and praying, meditating, that in the process of doing so, they discover certain truths about God. Yeah. So it's not as if Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever is completely riddled with error, as if there is no truth in it whatsoever. No, that's not true. There are truths, because people sincerely reaching for God, even though there may be many things that are wrong, that are incomplete or that are errors, nonetheless, they discover dimensions of goodness and truth. However, Christianity, first of all, Judaism in the Old Testament, and the fulfillment of that through Jesus Christ and His church, that is revelation. That's God's reaching down to man. That is God opening His inner life, revealing Himself. Okay? Now, according to our understanding, Jesus Christ is the way between God and men. Because what happened is that original sin just cut across this whole kind of rising and descending paradigm. Original sin meant that we could not grow in God's salvation, that we could do nothing to make ourselves pleasing to God. It's true that in the Old Testament God gave us the law, but the law just showed us what to do. It also showed us how far we fell from the law. It also showed how on our own, how little we can do to be honest, prayerful, chaste, temperate. So that consequently, there needed to be a way for human beings to get back to God. There needed to be a bridge. the Father, in sending his own Son, the timeless eternal Word, to take on human nature, provided the way. Because Jesus Christ, by being truly God and truly man in his own being, bridges the gap. So, what does that mean? That means that we can associate with him in his humanity, and so he can offer perfect praise and adoration as the new Adam. Adam, was that really his name? I don't know. Adam is a generic word. It means the man. Okay. So, Jesus is the new man of the new race, the new humanity redeemed in him. Okay. We are able to go through Jesus to the Father. Yeah. And through Jesus, the Father is able, who, because Jesus is God, he's of one substance with the Father is able to open up his life to us, send the Holy Spirit, but here's the catch, in a way that we can relate to. First of all, through the humanity of his Son, who had a body like us, who got hungry, who got tired, who wept when his best friend Lazarus died, who felt disappointment when he said, "Oh, Philip, have you been with me so long and still do not understand?" You can imagine the Lord's exasperation. You know, these apostles were clouts. You know, they were dunderheads. You know, it just took them forever. Poor Peter, it just seemed to open his mouth to change feet. You know, so that consequently, God is seen in Jesus in a beautiful fullness of humanity that we can relate to. Yeah. Why does the church celebrate the birth of Our Lady? Because she's the dawn of the sun that Jesus will be. She's the morning star shining to let us know that there is hope for sinful humanity. There is hope. Even that brilliant Roman civilization that some of you saw in Europe and that we still benefit from, even that clever Greek philosophical analysis that has so formed us, all of the brilliance of the ancient world was rather hopeless. The best you could do, the most moral you could be, was be a stoic and try simply to get beyond feelings. That doesn't work. Huh? We don't want to get beyond feelings. We want to transform our feelings. We want to live in such wise that our feelings don't rule our lives, but that rather that we can use them and rejoice in them because they're truly human. To love our friends, to experience the exhilaration of joy, and at the same time also to know great sadness. You know? But to take them all in a kind of proper balance, that is what Jesus sets the model for us, and that is through his giving us the Holy Spirit, he allows us to do, so that the law is not something out there that we need to measure up to, but rather more and more becomes something internal within us and gives us the power to be able to do. So that Jesus, on one hand, enables us, though we are humans, to go to God in a divine way and enables us to experience the divine, that is God, in a human way. Okay. So that Jesus is the bridge. Now, that leads us to what we started talking about, made reference to, namely, instrumental causality. Okay, we'll talk about this in greater detail in the next class. I just want to give you an example to think about. Here's a piece of chalk. What is this piece of chalk doing? It's simply obeying Sir Isaac Newton's law of gravity. There it is. It's just lying there. Was it Pearl Bailey who said, "I never stand when I can sit, I never sit when I can lie down"? I certainly understand that. Okay. Here's the chalk. It's just lying down. Okay. Can this chalk communicate with you? Can this chalk explain to you instrumental causality? No, it can't kind of jump up and, you know, sort of say instrumental causality, you know, or somehow write instrumental causality across your forehead and somehow it just sort of, you absorb it. But what it can do is that this chalk in the hands of a higher agent, such as your humble servant, okay, can make marks on the board. And passable penmanship. And those marks on the board are picked up by your eyes. Impulses from your eyes through the nervous system go to your brain, a certain portion of your brain, I know not which, but anyway. And through the brain, the soul operates, your soul, that spiritual part of you, by that I mean non-material, okay, that spiritual part of you that has a loving aspect and a knowing aspect. We're just talking about the knowing aspect, your mind. And your mind somehow is able to get those impulses through the brain. Your mind is able to grasp from looking at those marks on the board that were made by this humble piece of chalk a concept. A concept is spiritual. How could this piece of chalk, which is just an earth, how could it cause something spiritual, non-material in you? It could, and that's called instrumental causality. This piece of chalk becomes like an extension of my arm, of my hand. It becomes an extension of my brain, an extension of my mind, and somehow, in the manner that I've just proposed to you, causes a spiritual reality in you. And so also, therefore, can the humanity of Jesus be an instrument of his divinity. And so also can all of these signs and symbols, which couldn't cause any life in you spiritually. Bread and wine can just nourish you, can keep hunger pangs away. It can't cause anything spiritual unless it's taken up by God and used as an instrument. Water can't do anything to you spiritual unless it's taken up by God and used as an instrument. The same with oil. Okay, and that's the primary principle that we will discuss in the next class.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.